Our dear Father, we come to your word believing that it is holy. We believe, O Lord, that it is living and active. We believe, our Father, that your Holy Spirit speaks through the word of God. And Father, we're here today to hear you speak to us. And so, Lord, we ask that as each one of us have need, that you would speak. Speak into our lives, O Lord. We want to hear from you. We love to hear from you. Even, our Father, when you put your finger on things in our lives which need to be changed, things that need to be confessed, Father, we thank you. Thank you for speaking to us. We want to hear from you that we may grow in grace and the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we might become more like him. So bless us now, Lord. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand, and bless the one who brings the word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we think about this letter that John has written, we remember that the problem in the church, there was a problem in the church under John's watch. False teaching had been creeping into the church, and it is John's intention to deal with that false teaching. So the purity of the church is being threatened. Teachings contrary to that of Christ and his apostles were taking hold. And one of those false teachings had to do with the source of spiritual understanding. You see, spiritual understanding can only come from one of two sources. It either comes from a subjective experience, or it comes from an objective experience. It either comes from ourselves, or it comes from the Word of God. Gaining the false teaching that was coming and creeping into the churches that John was looking after was a teaching that spiritual knowledge could be gained apart from the Word of God. And gaining this knowledge often involved drunkenness, sexual immorality, and satanic rituals. And so there was this focus on reaching a higher plane of spiritual knowledge apart from the Word of God. And often combined with this view was the attitude that the material world was evil, and that included our flesh. And from that, these people had this attitude that God could never become a man. And so they denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, caused them to deny that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Well, the result was that these false teachers promoted drunkenness, sexual immorality, and the worship of idols as a means to spiritual knowledge. And we can find hints of that as we read in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Christ's warning to the churches. We see some of that even in those passages. So the result of this was that these false teachers had gathered to themselves people who liked what they were hearing, and then when confronted, these false teachers left the church and took those people with them. And this resulted in confusion, uncertainty, doubt, people second-guessing themselves. And so John, as the shepherd of these people, he has compassion for them, and he wants to encourage them and help them in their faith. And so we've noted already that John had mentions three purposes in his writing. First of all, joy. John wants Christians to experience joy in their walk with the Lord. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 4. And then secondly, he wants believers to be holy. We are done with sin. Sin is our enemy. Sin shall not be master over us. And so John writes this letter encouraging Christians in the churches to which he was pastor, encouraging them to refrain, to fight against sin. And we see that in chapter 2 and verse 1. And then finally in chapter 5 and verse 13, the passage we're looking at and finishing off today is assurance of salvation. Assurance that they are truly saved. And everything that John wrote about in this book was designed to give them hope and encouragement in their faith. And so John taught about Jesus. He taught about the reality of Jesus as both God and man. He talked about God being the holy God, a just God, a God who's going to judge sin. He taught about the fact that we as believers need to acknowledge our sins. We need to confess our sins. We need to fight against sin. And then if we're truly believers, if we have done those things and we have affirmed our assent to these spiritual doctrines, then we will live in love and obedience and holiness. And John teaches that those who abide in these things can be certain about their salvation and certain about many things. Now, as we come to this passage, we note that the word know occurs 7 times. In fact, in the whole letter, I believe it's almost 40 times that John uses this word know. And that's important because that gives us another hint as to why John was writing. There was much uncertainty amongst these churches. They had been thrown into confusion. And so John says over and over again, we know, we know, we know. So if we look at our passage, and we can look at these occurrences here, we noted in verse 13 that those who believe in the name of the Son of God know that they have eternal life. Where does eternal life come from? It comes from knowing the Jesus of the Bible, Jesus who is both God and man. And then in verse 15, it says that when the believer prays according to the will of God, they know that they have what they ask for. And that's another certainty. And then in verse 18, we know that those born of God do not keep on sinning. They are protected by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the evil one does not touch him. And that 3 tremendous blessings that believers enjoy. And then verse 19, we know that there are only 2 kinds of people in the world, those born of God and the rest who lie in the power of the evil one. And then in verse 20, we know that Jesus has come to give us understanding so that we know the one true God. And that's such an important passage because it ties inextricably the Lord Jesus Christ, the God the Son, to God the Father. You can't have one without the other. You can't be a Jehovah's Witness and deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible. It's impossible. And then we find John's concluding remark in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, at first glance, if you are a thinking person and you look at that verse, it looks like it's out of context. It's the only time that John uses this word idol in his letter. But we need to remember that John is concluding, and just as we look at Matthew chapter 28 verses 19 and 20, that's the Great Commission, we put great weight upon that because it was the last thing that Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. Very, very important. And so John, we need to look at this in the same light, that John is giving us this concluding statement, and we need to pay careful attention to it. So let's look at what John is trying to communicate. First of all, he says, little children. Now, there are when John uses that term, he's referring to God's people, the people under his care, Christians whom he was looking after, Christians that he was a pastor to. Now, in all of the references in 1 John where we find that word little, or that phrase, little children, there's one where John uses a word before that, and he says, my little children. We see that in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. So this is a term of endearment. This is a term of affection. John has spent much time with these people. He loves them. He cares for them. And he's expressing his love for them when he says, my little children. And notice what he says. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Remember the context. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? So the expectation of believers is that we are going to be done with sin. But John is no fool. He recognizes the fact that we still have remaining sin in us. We have, even though our spirits have been redeemed, we have a corrupted body that still wants to do what is evil. And so he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Then the second reference that we have in 1 John, where we find this term little children, is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. And he says there, I'm writing to you little children. Now, this is a little bit different because we don't have that pronoun my, right? He just says little children. So 1 John 2, 1 is a term of endearment. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12 and the rest of them are really counsel and advice. He says here, I am writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And this reminds us of the issue that we all have. I've already touched on it, and that's remaining sin. It's what makes us doubt and feel defeated often in our Christian experience. And John's advice to these people is keep fighting. Deal with sin by confessing it, fighting against it, and press on. My friends, that's the reality of the Christian life. We're sinners, but we're forgiven sinners. We're redeemed sinners, and we're overcoming sinners. Our third reference is in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. And it says there, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So in this case, John's dealing with the fact that the temptation for some people is to wander away from the faith. We know that this happened because of false teachers and antichrists who were teaching things that were contrary to the word of God. And so John deals with this and he says, abide, remain, stay in Christ, be faithful. Do not turn away from the things that you've been taught. And then in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, we have our fourth reference and it says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous and he is righteous. This is the simplicity of John is astonishing here. He says, let no one deceive you. My friends, that's the big problem, isn't it? So easy to be deceived. Not just because of false teaching around us, but because of our own hearts, right? How many times do we read in the New Testament where it says, be not deceived. Do not deceive yourself. We're very good at it. We deceive ourselves. And John says to these people, let no one deceive you. How can we protect from someone deceiving us? He gives us the answer, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. All right? You want to know who you can trust? Look at the life of the person who's talking to you. Do they live a righteous life? They don't live a righteous life? Turn them off. Okay? Don't listen to them. Our fifth reference, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And John here deals with the problem of hypocrisy, paying lip service to the things that we believe. He's dealing with the temptation to be one thing at church and another thing in the world. And it's basically a recognition of the fact that the world is pressing in upon each one of us, and the world wants to press us into its mold, to make us conform, to be just like them. And it does this in many different ways, okay? I don't have time this morning to go into them, but John's warning is, because you are a child of God, live out your life. Don't let the world press you into its mold. Love in word and in deed. In deed and in truth. So not just what comes out of your mouth, but practically speaking. And then in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, the second last reference, of course, the last one is in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, as Christians, John recognized the fact that The people in his churches were a minority. And of course, the temptation, of course, we live in a world where we all have this assumption that the majority opinion is right. It's just an assumption. It's not true, but it's an assumption. And the problem, John recognized the problem that believers had there, that being few in number and the world being so great around them, that the temptation was to second guess what they believed. And Paul's warning that if they are not controlled by the Word of God, if they are not saturated by the Word of God, they're going to be tempted to doubt what they believe. And the first thing that we need to remember is that we are from God. He has given us new birth. He has made us his own dear children. And the second thing that we need to keep in mind is that we are overcomers. We have the Holy Spirit. We are no longer held captive by the world and its thinking and its behavior. And we've been enabled to see that there's a better way. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this brings us to the second thing that I want to notice in our passage. Not only the topic of the fact that we are little children, but secondly, the issue of idols. And the first question I want to ask here is what is the definition of an idol? Well, very simply, it means a picture or a copy. Now, in the ancient Near East, people normally thought of their gods as dwelling in some far-off place. And that god needed to be represented by something here on earth. And so they created an idol. They created an idol or an image. And these gods would make temporary visits to earth as needed. Now, whether it was to vent their anger upon someone or to answer some cry, this was the thinking in the ancient Near East. So the idol then was a medium by which people communicated with their god. In other words, it was kind of like their hotline to their god. You've all heard, you've got the image of your mind of the red phone, right? It never existed, by the way, but that red phone kind of is what is the image that we use of that direct connection between two parties. And so they had this belief that the fate of their god was inextricably tied to that of its idol. So whatever happened to the idol happened to their god. Now, this was the thinking of normal people in the age in which John lived, but the message of the Bible is very different. The message of the Bible is that God is omnipresent and he's all-powerful. He does not have or he doesn't need to have an idol, and we don't need one to communicate with him. God is real, even though he doesn't have a body like men. Therefore, to make an image of him is to demean and debase him. It's actually to blaspheme him. You see, because God is omnipresent and all-powerful, to try and create anything in his image is really to bring him down, to make him less than he is. Any image must therefore be the result of our imagination. That's where we get that word image or idol from. And because man is sinful, his image or idol will always fall short of the glory of God. And remember that God's great concern is for his own glory. And thus idolatry will always invoke his wrath rather than his blessing. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we need to remember that at the time that it was written, idolatry characterized the world in which they lived. It was all around them. It became the epitome of what it meant to be a non-Christian. And I get that having traveled to India. They're everywhere. They're on street corners. They're in people's homes. They're on pictures. They're on cars. They're on buses. It doesn't matter where you turn, you see them. It characterizes Indian society. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, he says, "You know that when you were pagans," that's just a simple way of saying that when you were not Christians, "you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led." So notice the characteristic here. If we are not worshipers of God, we are worshipers of something else. That's the truth of the scriptures. We were created to worship, and worship we will, whether it's God or whether it's something else. Now, tradition puts John in the church of Ephesus at the time of his writing. And this also was a place where magic was practiced. We find that in Acts chapter 19 and verse 19. It was the center for worship of the god Artemis. It was their goddess of abundance. Don't ask me to explain the idol. I don't know what all of it means there. I've done some research on it, but it would take too long to go in and explain that idol that you see up on the screen. But needless to say, the Ephesians believed that she could bring new life into the world, that she could take it away. And a temple was built in her name in Ephesus, and it was one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. And people came from all over the world to visit it, and with them brought great wealth to the city. It served as one of the largest banks in the world. So this temple where Artemis was, it served as a bank. It was a place of refuge for those seeking protection or asylum. It was filled with great works of art, so people would actually go there just to go and see these great works of art. So it was kind of like an amusement or an attraction. And we notice in Acts chapter 19 that a silversmith there by the name of Demetrius caused Paul a great deal of misery in his ministry, because Demetrius saw the invasion or the influence of Christianity cutting off idolatry and, in effect, cutting off his source of livelihood. So the worship of Artemis was woven into the very fabric of Ephesian life. And so it would have been a challenge for believers to identify it and let it go, because it was so all-pervasive. Now, religious practices at that time were usually closely tied and interwoven with the local culture and customs of community life. See, we've lost that here in Canada. We don't have that. But in that society, religion and politics were like this, very, very closely tied to one another. So very easy just to ignore it and not even know that it's there, not even feel its presence. And this is why John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," okay, remember, think about this society that is permeated, saturated with idolatry, "all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So John tells us in this passage here that anything that keeps us from recognizing that God is the center of our life is idolatry at its root. That's what idolatry does. It takes our eyes off of the one true God, places it upon an idol and an image, and seeks to give it the honor that only God deserves. And my friends, it's one of the reasons why the Jews had the Sabbath day. There were many other reasons, but one of the key reasons, why did they meet on the sixth day? Because on the seventh day, sorry. Okay, so some of you are paying attention, okay? They met on the seventh day for worship. Why? Because on that day, God rested from his labors. So when the Jews gathered together on the seventh day for worship, it was a reminder, God is our God. God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. God is the one who is in control. God is our Father. God is the one true God. My friends, as Christians, that day has changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week. Why? Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, we celebrate not the day when all things were finished being created, but the day of recreation, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and gave us new life in Jesus Christ. And that's why in Hebrews it tells us, don't forsake the gathering together of believers. We need that reminder in an idolatrous society that we serve the one true God. And my friends, I've seen it happen over and over and over again that when people forsake the gathering together of believers, they begin to worship idols. They turn away from the living, the one true God. You see, anybody who sits there and says, oh, Tim, I don't need to go to church. I can worship anywhere I want. My friends, that's poppycock. At best, at worst, it's the devil's lie. My friends, we need each other. We need each other. We need to come together on the first day of the week to worship and to be reminded that we are not the center of our world. God is. Well, finally, we get to the kind of the meat of what John is giving instruction to his people. He says, keep yourselves from idols. So we're looking on that phrase, keep yourself. There was a little boy who climbed into his bunk bed one night. He was sleeping on the top bunk. And in the middle of the night, there was a tremendous crash. He fell out and hit the floor with a thud. His father came running in as his boy was crying on the floor. And his father said, what happened? How did you do that? His reply, I think I fell asleep too close to where I got in. Not a bad reply for somebody who's just fallen out of bed in the middle of the night. But I use that story because this was the case of God's people in the Old Testament. You see, even though God had chosen the Israelites, the people of Israel, out of all the peoples on the earth to be his own dear people, they never gave up their idols. You know, we have this notion that somehow when God led the people of Israel out of Egypt, that, you know, they were worshipers of God. Well, the scriptures actually tell us the opposite. It says that even though God was their God, they still had their idols. They were idol worshipers. Like the little boy, they had fallen asleep too close to where they had gotten in. And over and over and over again, Israel wandered away from the Lord. They got involved in idol worship, and they brought God's wrath down upon them. And then when they had enough of their troubles, when the discipline became too great, they would cry out to God, and God would deliver them. And my friends, right from Genesis to the end of the Old Testament, that's the story of the people of Israel. They get close to God, they repent of their sins, God shows blessing, he shows mercy to them, he forgives them, and they turn back to idolatry, and they get into trouble again, God disciplines them, and this is the story of the Old Testament. John's final warning to believers in his letter is keep yourselves from idols. Stay away from them. Avoid it. Know idolatry when you see it. Get away from it as far as you can. Now, why was this such a big deal for John? This is the first time he mentions it in his letter. And I believe the Apostle Paul gives us the reason in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8. He says to the Corinthians, remember that the Corinth was also a place of idolatry and great wickedness. And Paul says to the people there, he says, do not be idolaters. Very interesting statement, isn't it? Who's Paul speaking to? Christians. And what does he say? He says, don't be idolaters. Now, if they weren't, why would he say that? Obviously, idolatry had crept in to the lives of these Christians. And he says, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. He's speaking back to the people in the Old Testament. The people sat down to eat and drink. So this is referring to the worship of the golden calf as the people had just come out of Egypt and were on their way to the promised land. You remember Moses was up on the mountain. He was receiving the law. He was gone for 40 days and 40 nights. People got impatient, told Aaron, make us a god, and they made the golden calf. And it says the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's a euphemism for sex. We must not, and that's why he says in verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. My friends, pay attention to this. Idolatry and sexual immorality are inextricably tied together. You know, we look at our society and we see gross, wicked sexual immorality all around us. Why is that? It's because we live in an idolatrous society. And my friends, we need to wake up. We need to smell the coffee. Do you know what polls say? When they poll Christians and non-Christians, do you know what they find? Non-Christians, the life of Christians is no different than that of non-Christians. Shame on us. Shame on the church here in North America. Where you find sexual immorality, idolatry is always present. So John goes on in Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 12:2. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. I've touched on this already, but it's a fact of our sinful nature that we like to think that we're in control, right? I mean, it's a problem for us even as Christians. We like to think that we're in control. But Paul says here that the natural state of unbelievers is that they are led astray to idols. They're not in control. And he says, however, you were led. It doesn't matter how you got there, you were led. Led somehow, some way, you were led. Now, my friends, remember, God created man in his image. God created man and woman in his image. And we were created to worship him. We are worshiping beings. We can't help it. It's in our DNA. We will worship something. We are worshipers. And this is why Paul says that we are slaves of whatever we obey. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 with me. Paul says there, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone, and I would add there anything, as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. Do you get the implication here? Paul is saying here that you're going to obey something. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of what. What is it? You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, idols can take many shapes and forms, right? Okay, you saw a couple of them on the screen. You saw an idol from India. You saw a Buddha. What are the idols we have here in North America? Okay, some of them are sitting out in the parking lot for some of you. Some of you, they're sitting on a street somewhere. It's in the form of a house that's got all the right furnishings and a well-manicured lawn. For some of you, it's at the bank. It's a bank account. It's a retirement fund. For some of you, it's a career. For some of you, it's something, maybe it's a person. Maybe it's your children. Maybe for some of you ladies here, it's your children or your grandchildren. That's your God. That's your idol. I don't know. But the Bible says here, John says, that we all serve something. We all serve because that's the way God created us. We can't help it. We can't help but serve. Now, remember that the key problem that John was dealing with was false teachers who denied the deity of Christ and were involved in all kinds of sinful behavior. They tried to remain in the church while spreading their false teaching, but when exposed and confronted, they left and they took with them a number of people with them. And this caused no end of upset and confusion. And so John, as a faithful pastor, writes to encourage them, and he sums up his letter with this command, keep yourselves from idols. I've touched on this already, but I want to highlight two or three idols in our day. First one is the exaltation of self. The exaltation of self. It's the attitude that says, I am the source of all truth for myself. I don't need anybody to tell me what's right and wrong. In fact, if anybody tells me I'm right and wrong, you see, we live in a tolerant society, right? We love tolerance. And the only time we become intolerant is when somebody tells us that we are worshiping the wrong God. We believe that truth resides in each one of us. And my friends, this is the source of moral relativism. Moral relativism is the attitude that says you can do whatever you want to do. I can do whatever I want to do. You can say that you're absolutely right, and I can say that I'm absolutely right. And guess what? We're both right. Isn't that the height of stupidity? That's impossible. You see what I'm saying? We think that we're so smart. We've got technology. I don't even have my smartphone on me, but you know, on that smartphone, I can do just about anything. I can access the internet. I can send a text. I can send an email. I've got all my contacts in there. I mean, I've got my Bible on there. I've got all kinds of apps where I can do this, that, and the other thing. And here we are. We've bought the devil's lie that everybody is the source of truth. My friends, it's the devil's lie. There's only one truth. Don't get sucked in by the world's teaching. There's only one truth. Where do we find it? Right here, my friends. This is the only source of truth we have. Because as soon as you step away from this, what have you got? You've got subjectivism. Whatever you feel is right is right. And my friends, that always leads us down a terrible path. You know, it's shocking to me that Canada Day is becoming a celebration of what is an abomination in the sight of God. And why is that? Because we are a nation of idol worshipers. The second thing that I would mention, I want to highlight, is the pursuit of comfort and luxury. And my friends, I think that this is where the North American church has been sucked right in. The pursuit of comfort and luxury. This sense of entitlement that it's my right to have a nice home. It's my right to have a nice car. It's my right to spend money on whatever I want. It's my right to rack up my credit card so that I can have the things I want now rather than wait for them. The pursuit of comfort and luxury. And how do we know that that's an idol in the church today? We know it's an idol because we have lost our first love. My friends, what does first love look like? Do you guys, I've talked about this before. Do you remember what first love looked like when you first saw the one that you were going to marry? Okay. And man, your heart, you know, and You get those chills that go up and down your spine, and woo, and you know, maybe even you get that, you know, a little bit of that sweaty, and you know, if you got to hold her hand or his hand, and you get that electric shock, and you're going, yeah, it's actually like that. and you know, I remember, you know, when Tanya and I had experienced that, man, I was working in construction all day. I'd get up 6 o'clock in the morning. I'd work sometimes till 10, 11, 12 o'clock at night. You think I went to bed early? I'd be at Tanya's place until 11 o'clock. I'd go home. I'd wake up tired. I'd work tired all day. Did I learn? No, I did it again the next day and the next day and the next day. It's a good thing I was young and had lots of energy, or I might have killed myself. You know, I remember doing things that I don't do anymore. I know Tanya's probably sitting there, I wish he did. You know, I remember one day I'd gotten a teddy bear for her, and I got it, put it in her car, so when she came out in the morning, she'd see it and go, oh, you know. You know, you're laughing, but that's first love. And what does Christ say to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? You have lost your first love. I am no longer your chief delight. My friends, it shows in our church. It shows in this cruise ship mentality that many churches in North America has. You know, it's the attitude that says, what are you going to do for me? You know, I remember what John F. Kennedy said when he addressed the United States in that famous speech that he says, don't think about what America can do for you, but what you can do for America. My friends, we need to get a hold of that in the church. Don't think about what the church can do for you, but think about what you can do for the church of God. My friends, we need to get rid of this idol of comfort and luxury. It's not wrong to have a house. It's not wrong to have a car. It's not wrong to go on a vacation. But my friends, don't let that become your idol. Don't let it kill your love, your passion, and your desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, finally, I mean, I could talk about a lot of things, but I think this one is so important. It's the glorification of sex. We live in a sex-saturated society, and if you don't see that, you've got your head in the sand. I'm sorry to say that. It's just what we live in. You can't avoid it. It's everywhere, present. And you know, I want you to just turn briefly to Romans chapter 1, because Paul talks about this, Romans chapter 1. And I just want to highlight a couple of verses in this passage, and then we'll close and we'll go to the Lord's table. Romans chapter 1. Do you know what the result of Romans chapter 1 is? The overriding, what's the consequence of Romans 1? God gave them over to sexual impurity so that men desired men and women desired women. That's politically incorrect, but I'm sorry, but that's what Romans chapter 1 says. No, I'm not sorry. This is what God says, okay? This is what God says. This is what he gives people up to. And why does he do it? My friend, sexual sin is the result of suppressing the truth. We see that in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Even though we were created to worship, because of sin, our desire is to suppress the truth. Then, look at verse 21, gives us two other reasons. For although they knew God, my friends, there isn't a person upon this earth that doesn't know that God exists. Okay, even the person in the tribe in South America or some other place in the world that's never been touched, no gospel has ever come to them, those people know there is a God. How do we know that? Because God has said it. When they look up into the night sky and they see the stars, they know there's a God. And the Bible says that there's enough in creation for them to know that they can cry out and say, I don't know who you are. I don't know what you are, but I know there's a God. Help me. And what's the promise of the scriptures? God will help them. God will help them. That's the answer, my friends. And then notice also in verse 21, they knew God, but what? They didn't honor him as God or give thanks to them. Now notice what happens. They become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And what's the result? The rest of the passage tells us that God gave them up to their lusts. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, we're going to come back now to idolatry. Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. Now, he's focusing on this verse on sexual sins. And notice what he says. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire. Okay? Not hard to look at all of those four things and go, yeah, he's talking about sexual sin. What's the next one? Covetousness. Now, does that mean... Has Paul all of a sudden changed gears and said, okay, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and by the way, if you want your neighbor's car, that's bad too. No, he hasn't. Remember? Context, context, context. What's he talking about here? He's talking about sexual sin, and he's talking about covetousness in regards to sexual sin. Now, you might be sitting there, Tim, what are you getting at? Well, he says here that this covetousness is idolatry. And I want to speak to you, especially men, but I know some of you women, men, you know what the problem is, right? It's called pornography. Okay, we see it. It's everywhere present. And if you have a smartphone or a tablet or a laptop, you have access to it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, any kind, any shape, any flavor that you want. And the reality is that most of you men have looked at it, or you are looking at it, and you have stirred up in yourselves lust. And Paul identifies that lust here as covetousness, and that's a form of idolatry. Now, the sad state of our society is that more and more women are becoming addicted to pornography as well. But my friends, you might be mad at me, but the skunk is in the room. I can smell it. And if your nose isn't broken, you can smell it too. So why don't we just admit it's there? And if we're going to be effective and powerful as the church of God, we have to deal with this sin. We have to deal with it. Our children are being sucked into this sin. It's idolatry. It's evil. And it will destroy you. It will destroy me. But we have to fight against this. Ephesians chapter 5, a parallel passage, verses 3 and 5 says, Paul says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness," you notice how he ties covetousness here with sexual sin, immorality and impurity, "must not even be named among you." Get so far away from that that it doesn't even come up on your tongue. Whatever you have to do, if it means getting rid of your smartphone or your tablet or your computer, get rid of it. If you can't get rid of it, then put a blocker on it. A blocker that you can't circumvent. That your wife or somebody that you trust holds that password, and the only way that you can unlock that software is with that password. "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness," that is an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of God." You know, it's so easy for us as Christians to say, oh yeah, yeah, if you're a homosexual, if you're a lesbian, if you're one of those, yeah, yeah, you're going to hell. Well, notice what Paul said here. Everyone who is sexually immoral, if you're straight and you're sexually immoral or impure, okay, that takes it another level up, right? Not just sexually immoral, but impure in your thoughts and your hearts. If you won't let go of that, if it's got a hold on you, or your covetousness, and you've got this lust that's been stirred up to you, and that's what you're looking forward to. You're looking forward to that next picture, that next thing that you can lust after, and there's a constant passionate fire burning in you, and you call yourself a Christian. Paul calls you an idolater, and you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Is it possible for a Christian to become ensnared? Absolutely. But my friends, we need to start dealing honestly with these things. Keep yourself from idols. Okay, I've mentioned three of them. I could have focused on a lot of other ones. We've all got them. I hope we go away today with a renewed passion. Remember, if you go away from there with your head down going, oh man, I'm a worm, I'm no good, I'm bad, I'm, you know, my friends, we need to go away from this rejoicing, because what has John told us in his letter? If you're a true believer, you are an overcomer. You have the power in the Lord Jesus Christ to overcome that thing. Whether it's comfort, whether it's luxury, whether it's sexual sin, whatever it is, you have the power. Not because you possess it in yourself, but because you, if you're a true believer, possess God's Holy Spirit. And he makes you an overcomer. Remember what James said. Confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. Where's the power of that sin? It's in keeping it hidden. One of the first steps to dealing with these sins, with these idols in our lives, is confessing them. And my friends, that's hard. That's hard to stand up and say, I'm addicted to pornography. I love my house. I live for my house. I love vacations, and that's what I think about all the time. I love money. I love it. I love having it in my bank account. I love spending it. I look forward to my next shopping trip. Oh, I love my kids. They're the best. That's all I think about. I spend all my money on that. I look forward to that. That's what makes my life tick. My friends, God has given us victory over these things. This is the proof. What does Paul say? If God has freely given us his only Son, how much more will he give you all things? Let's go to prayer and let's come to the Lord's table. Our Father, we thank you for your word, even though it's been a difficult message this morning. It's one that we need to hear. Father, we confess our idols. Father, we're ashamed to admit that some of these things we think about more than we think about you. Forgive us, we pray. We thank you, Lord, that there is forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, that there is grace. We thank you that there is mercy. We thank you, our Father, that you are slow to anger and abounding in compassion. And so, Father, as we come to this table, we come as a confessing people, acknowledging our sins, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in his righteousness because we don't have any of our own. And so, Lord, we come with thankfulness and joy. Thank you, Lord, that even though we have nothing to commend ourselves to you in and of ourselves, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the most precious gift that you could ever be received. Bless us now as we come to your table, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Man, would you come up, please? The Lord's table is not for perfect people. There aren't any perfect people here. But the Lord's table is for forgiven people, people who've put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here, whether you're a member here or not, and you have that faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are welcome. Welcome to come and share of the table. If you haven't, if you've never made that faith commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, we would ask that you let the cup and the bread pass. There's a quite a severe warning in the scriptures about eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. My friends, the fact is we're all unworthy. But when we are forgiven, we become worthy. Now, there is a warning that says to believers, you know, if you have something against somebody else, if you have unconfessed sin in your life, something that you haven't dealt with, before, you know that God's putting his finger on it. If you can't deal with that right now, then let the cup pass, let the bread pass. That's okay. But we're going to take a few minutes right now, just a minute of silence, just for you to take some time with the Lord to confess if there's anything, because we do want to come in a worthy manner. We want to honor our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take a minute, confess our sins, and then we'll come to the table.